Take your Bibles now and turn in them to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. That is our text this morning as we continue our sermon series through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19, let's begin by reading this passage of Scripture together. And remember, as we read, this is God's holy word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. And let me pray and ask his blessing upon it. Father, we hunger and thirst for you and to hear you, your word. As the deer pants for the water brook, so our souls pant for you. And we pray that you would meet us this morning in power through your word by the Spirit and teach us and instruct us, rebuke, correct, train us in righteousness. Show us who you are and what your will is for us as your holy people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most prominent fixtures of the Bible is the place where the Lord dwelt with his people on the earth. So at first it was that movable tent called the tabernacle. And then it was that permanent building called the temple. And these dwelling places of God, the tabernacle and the temple, were the central feature, were a central feature of the Bible storyline from the book of Exodus all the way through the book of Acts. And one of the main themes pertaining to the tabernacle and the temple as these places where God dwelt with his people was man's exclusion from them. So because these places were the dwelling place of the holy God, sinful human beings had to stay out. So for instance, in the regulations concerning the tabernacle that are laid down in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, we're told that no one was to enter the tabernacle at all, except for the sons of Aaron, whom God had chosen to be priests. And only the high priest could enter the inner room of the tabernacle, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. In addition to this, only those of the tribe of Levite, men of a certain age range, were allowed to ever touch the tabernacle when they carried it from one place to another. And even they were not allowed to touch or look at the holy items which were inside the tabernacle until they were covered over for transport. Or if they did touch or even look at them, they would be struck dead by God. The other 12 tribes of Israel had to camp originally some distance from the tabernacle. And the book of Numbers says that if any of them tried to approach the tabernacle through that buffer zone, the Levites who guarded the sanctuary were ordered to put them to death. When any Israelite became ceremonially unclean, That would occur through disease or discharge or unclean foods or contact with the dead. They had to go out of the camp until they could go through a process of ceremonial cleansing because of the Lord's holy presence in their midst in the tabernacle. And as for the Gentiles, that is, anyone outside of the people of Israel, well, they were entirely cut off from the tabernacle altogether. And similar rules, though adjusted, of course, applied to the permanent temple, which was built later on in the city of Jerusalem. And there were various incidents in Israel's history where the Lord demonstrated just how serious he was about keeping unauthorized people out of his holy house. So you all remember the famous story in Leviticus chapter 10 of those two priests named Nadab and Abihu who got a little freewheeling inside the tabernacle, offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, and it says fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them right there on the spot. In Numbers chapter 16 and 17, a Levite named Korah, along with a large faction of other Israelites, tried to claim the right of the priesthood, that is to serve as priests in the tabernacle for themselves. And in response, the Lord caused the ground underneath them to open up and swallow them down alive. In 2 Samuel 6, there was a man named Uzza who reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant, which you remember was one of those holy items that was in the inner room of the tabernacle. He tried to keep it from shifting in its place when the oxen that were transporting it stumbled. And as a response, the Lord struck him dead. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, Uzziah, a powerful king of Judah, tried to enter the temple to burn incense to the Lord. That was the role of the priests. And the Lord struck him with leprosy for the rest of his life because he was not a priest. Of course, the Lord didn't always act in such dramatic and swift ways to punish unauthorized encroachments into his tabernacle and temple. And we know that later on in Israel's history, he actually abandoned the temple altogether and allowed it to be destroyed by the Babylonians because of Israel's sin. But these incidents recorded in Scripture reflected the principle that sinful human beings, with very few exceptions, were excluded from entering God's holy house. It's that theme which runs throughout the Bible that makes this text that we've come to this morning in Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 25, so extraordinary. Now, I want to begin just by reminding you of something of the context so we can understand where we are in the book of Hebrews. You remember that in this letter, the author is seeking to convince a group of Jewish Christians not to abandon their faith under the pressure of persecution and return to the safety and the relative familiarity of Old Covenant Judaism. And he did this, he convinced them not to leave Christianity and go back to Judaism, by explaining to them that the Old Covenant system with its earthly tabernacle, its Levitical priests, its animal sacrifices, was only ever designed to foreshadow the ministry of Jesus Christ. And now that he has come, well, Jesus has fulfilled everything that the Old Covenant foreshadowed. He has become our eternal high priest who has offered himself as a once for all sacrifice for his sins, for our sins, by which he established a new covenant. And then he entered into heaven itself to intercede for us in the presence of God. So now that Jesus has come, you see, his argument is the old covenant has become obsolete and there's no point in going back to it. And that brings us to our text, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. And in this text, the author began to tell his readers, which of course now includes us, how we should respond to these truths as Christians. So first, in verses 19 through 20, he explained two things which are true of us because of what he had been saying about Jesus Christ. And then second, in verses 22 through 25, he explained what we should do in response. Two things that are true of us because of everything he'd been saying about the ministry of Jesus, and three ways that we should respond. That's where we're headed this morning. So first, two things which are true of us as Christians because of the ministry of Jesus Christ in verses 19 through 21. The first thing is in verses 19 and 20. There it says, look again at your text. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Now, there it is. That is a very startling thing to say. As I established in the introduction, the Old Testament emphasized that God's tabernacle, God's temple where he dwelt, were off limits to sinful human beings, with very, very few exceptions. And when it came to those holy places, those two rooms inside the tabernacle and the temple, well, only a handful of people were ever allowed to enter. The sons of Aaron, as God's designated priests under the old covenant, they were allowed to go into that first room, the holy place. And there they maintained the lamps and replaced the showbread and burned incense on the golden altar of incense. And then only one person, the high priest, was allowed to enter through the curtain into that second room, the most holy place. And that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And anyone else who tried to enter these holy places inside the tabernacle and the temple would certainly be put to death, either by God or by man. But here in verse 19 of our text, did you see it? The author said that we, every Christian, can enter through the curtain into the holy places. And did you notice he says that we can do so with confidence? How could that possibly be? Well, notice that he began in verse 19 by saying, therefore. In other words, this striking claim about our right as Christians to enter the holy places through the curtain is grounded on what he had been talking about in the previous context, especially in chapters 9 and 10. And there we remember, he had been saying that the earthly tabernacle with its holy rooms was just a mere copy of the true dwelling place of God in heaven. And he had pointed out that when the high priest brought the blood of an animal sacrifice into the most holy place of the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, that actually foreshadowed the way that Christ offered himself up as a once-for-all sacrifice upon the cross and then rose from the dead and ascended into heaven as their great high priest, thereby securing complete and permanent forgiveness for his people, as we talked about last week. So we read this in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, just to refresh your memory about these things. There it said, 9, 24 through 26, for Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And you see, it's because of that the author can now say in chapter 10, verse 19, that we as Christians have confidence to enter the holy place. Having been, as we saw last time, perfected for all time through the single offering of Christ on the cross, as he put it in verse 14, that is, having been completely and permanently cleansed from the guilt of our sins through faith in Christ, we can now enter the presence of God in his holy house. Not the holy places of the earthly tabernacle, but the true holy places, of which those were only a copy, namely heaven itself. There's another way of looking at this. Another way of looking at it is that when Christ rose from the dead, when he ascended into heaven, when he entered that true tabernacle as our great high priest, having made full atonement for all of our sins through his shed blood upon the cross, he then invited us to follow him into that heavenly sanctuary, having cleansed us from our sins forever. Indeed, this is why the author had actually said of Jesus, back in chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, he said this. He said, "We have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." That word translated forerunner, it's referred to someone who goes first and blazes a trail so that others might follow. So when Jesus entered into heaven, he was opening a way for us to follow him there. As the author said in verse 20, "We enter the holy places of heaven where God himself dwells," he says, "by the new and living way that he," that is Jesus, "opened for us through the curtain," that is, through his flesh. The way that Jesus opened for us into God's presence is called new, I think, because every other time that word new is used in this book, it refers to the new covenant. So I think that's why he calls it new, because it's tied in with the new covenant that Jesus has established through his death. It's called living. By the way, every other time except one, that word living is used in this book, it refers to the living God. So this way is both new and living, because it's not a thing, it's a person. The way into heaven is Jesus himself, the living God. As he had put it, you remember, Jesus said in John 14:6, famously, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In fact, this is emphasized by the author when he said, "through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." In the earthly tabernacle, you had to go through a curtain to enter the most holy place. And here, the author described Christ's flesh, I think his physical body, his human nature, as the curtain through which we must enter the presence of God in heaven. Now, what did he mean by that? Obviously, he's speaking somewhat figuratively. I think he was saying that the death of Christ upon the cross in his human nature, that is, in his flesh, was as a sin-bearing sacrifice which cleanses us from our sins. It's that which made it possible for us to enter God's holy house. This is what, by the way, was being symbolized by the fact that when Jesus finally yielded up his spirit and died upon the cross, do you remember? All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell us, Matthew says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The death of Jesus, in the body, in other words, as a sin-bearing sacrifice, opened the way for his sinful people to enter into the holy presence of God. So now Paul can say in Ephesians 2:6, he can describe our salvation saying that God has raised us up with him, Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Through union with Jesus Christ, he's the head, we are his body. Through union with Jesus Christ, which is established through faith, every Christian enjoys a close, personal relationship with God in heaven. Even as the Lord promised, you remember, to bless his new covenant people in Jeremiah 31:34, saying, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So then, the access to God in his holy house, which was restricted to the high priest under the old covenant, has now been granted to every single Christian under the new covenant through the flesh of Christ. That is, through his death in the body and then his resurrection and ascension into heaven. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? That's true of us, believer. And we should add that while God has provided a way for sinners into his presence through Jesus Christ, which is good news, yet there is no other way besides Jesus. Sinners must come through him, or they cannot come at all. And the only way to come to God through Jesus Christ is by conscious faith in him. The scriptures could not be clearer that faith alone is the only means of receiving the benefits secured by Jesus' death and resurrection. So that's the first thing which the author said is true of us because of the ministry of Jesus Christ. The second thing is there in verse 21. There he said, and we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now that, of course, flowed out of what he had just been talking about. But did you notice the emphasis here is not on the past sacrifice of Christ, but upon his present ongoing role as our priest. So notice, we have, right now, a great high priest over the house of God. He is still serving in that role right now. Christ is, as I speak to you, ministering as our great high priest in the presence of God in heaven. And what is he doing for us there? Not offering sacrifices. That's already done. Rather, Christ is interceding for us with God on the basis of his once-for-all sacrifice in the past. So Christ's presence there on our behalf secures for us the blessings of salvation promised under the new covenant. This is what the author of Hebrews said back in chapter 7, verses 24 through 25. He said of Christ, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It is because of Jesus' ongoing intercession as our great high priest in heaven that we have every spiritual blessing, regeneration, justification, sanctification, adoption, personal knowledge of God, strength to persevere in faith and godliness, and the hope of future glory. All are ours because we have a great high priest over the house of God who ever lives to intercede for us. I should also point out that that phrase, a great high priest over the house of God, that reveals that in Jesus Christ, the offices of priest and king have come together. This was unheard of in the Old Covenant. Kings could never be priests and vice versa. But the Messiah is both. The author explained this back in chapter 1, verse 3. He said, after making purifications for sins, priestly ministry, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, kingship. So Jesus is both the eternal priest and the eternal king of God's people. He is both their Savior and their Lord. And every Christian must recognize and submit to him as both. You cannot receive salvation through Christ's priestly ministry if you will not allow him, if you will not bow the knee to him as king. You either have him as both, or you simply don't have him at all. So in verses 19 through 20, the author explained two things that are true of us as Christians because of the ministry of Jesus. And now in verses 21 through 25, he explained how we should respond. How we should respond, verses 21 through 25. It's really not difficult to see the relationship between the first part of the text and the second, between verses 19 through 21 and 22 through 25. Notice the word since. Since. It's used twice, verse 19, verse 20. And in those verses, he identified two main things which he says, we have, since we have, since we have. Two things which are true of us as a result of the ministry of Christ. Number one, we have confidence to enter the holy places. Number two, we have a great high priest over the house of God. Then notice the word let us. Let us. It's used three times in verses 22, 23, and 24. The word let us, it functions as an exhortation to do something. His argument is clear then. You see it? Since we have these two things in Christ, let us do these three things. What are they? Number one, let us draw near. Number two, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Number three, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Okay, so that's the basic argument. Now let's look at those three exhortations a little more closely. First, he said in verse 22, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. What does it mean to draw near? Well, obviously, clearly in this context, it refers to drawing near to God, God who dwells in the holy places of heaven. But how does one do that? Well, prayer is one way. This seems to be what the author is describing back in chapter 4, verse 6, when he said this. He said, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Time of need, you draw near to God in prayer through Christ and receive help. So that's one way we draw near, but we should no doubt expand this out to all the activities of worship which we engage in individually, as a family, as a corporate gathered church. So times of prayer, times of singing praise and reading his word and hearing it taught and talking about it together and taking the Lord's Supper together and observing baptism together. These are all ways in which we draw near to God as his new covenant people. And the exhortation, let us draw near. Well, that's easy to understand, isn't it? The logic is simple. Since we have access to God in heaven, we should use it, right? How could we let this greatest of all privileges go to waste? If your favorite president, I realize I have to say that particular thing right now, if your favorite president said to you, hey, call me anytime, I'd love to talk, I mean it, you would be a fool never to take him up on it, right? If you were a young single and the man or the woman of your dreams said, hey, call me, I'd love to get together, would you walk away and never call? If your boss said, hey, the company has box seats to the Super Bowl and I got you plane tickets and a pass to get in, would you be staying home and watching that game on TV? Of course not. Okay, how much more ridiculous would it be to have been invited to approach the God of the universe at any time with confidence, purchased for you through the sacrifice of his own beloved son, and never take advantage of it? It's just unthinkable, isn't it? And yet, it happens more frequently than it should if we as Christians truly grasp how great of a privilege it is to have access to God and how much it cost for Christ to give it to us. Perhaps this is an area in which we need to repent this morning, in which we need to pray for growth and take practical steps to being drawing near to him with more regularity. But next, the author went on to tell us four ways in which we ought to draw near to God as Christians. Four ways. Number one, with a true heart. Number two, in full assurance of faith. Number three, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And number four, with our bodies washed with pure water. Now, each one of these point to characteristics which are vital for us who draw near to God in various acts of worship. So first and foremost, of course, when we as Christians draw near to God, we must come with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. In other words, we must have truly repented of our sins, put our trust in Jesus Christ to save us, and received the forgiveness of our sins from him. Anyone who has not been cleansed from the guilt of their sins in this way cannot truly draw near to God at all. They may go through the motions of worship. They may read their Bible and pray and sing praises and listen to preaching in the gathered assembly, but it will amount to nothing if they are still in their sins and outside of Christ. Only sinners, like you and me, who have been forgiven by Jesus Christ, who have had our consciences cleansed by his blood, are invited to draw near to God. If you have not done so, I pray that this morning you would cry out to the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who has risen from the dead, to forgive you of your sins, to free you from your guilt as a gift of grace on the basis of his death on the cross. Second, when we as Christians draw near to God, we must come with our bodies washed with pure water. I believe, and most commentators agree, that this is a reference to Christian baptism. Otherwise, it's difficult to understand what he's talking about. I think he's saying that every Christian who draws near to God in worship should have received the sign of baptism. It is an outward sign of the inward reality that we have been cleansed from sin through faith in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul meant, I think, in Acts 22 when he said in verse 16, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." So a Christian who refuses or neglects to be baptized as a sign of his conversion, that's just unheard of in the New Testament. So third, when we as Christians draw near to God, we must come with a true heart. In other words, we must be sincere in our worship and not fake. We cannot put on a show in our worship to impress other people. I mean, God, who were claiming to worship sees right through that stuff. And really, it's offensive to him. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 6:1? He said famously, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So we must draw near to God with a true heart. And finally, fourth, when we as Christians draw near to God, we must come in full assurance of faith. In other words, our worship must be based upon the conviction that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true and God will do everything that he has promised in it. Later on in chapter 11, verse 6, he famously expanded on this. He said, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." You see, it's one thing to be assaulted by doubts and to struggle with unbelief. We all experience that to some degree. It's another thing to be what James calls a double-minded person. That is, a person who fundamentally distrusts the Lord that they are pretending to worship. That person, James says in James 1:7, must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So he must come to God in full assurance of faith. So that's the first exhortation. Verse 22, let us draw near. Now, let's look at the second exhortation. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places, a great high priest over the house of God, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That phrase, the confession of our hope, that referred to a public confession of faith in Jesus Christ for salvation as promised in the gospel. A public confession. The hope part is probably the certainty that he's going to come, Jesus, and complete the work that he started in us by raising us from the dead. That's the future hope of our confession. Jesus famously spoke, do you remember, of our need to confess him in this way? In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 33, he said, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." The exhortation here is for us as Christians to hold fast to our confession. The opposite would be to let go of it, to no longer publicly profess faith in Christ, but instead to deny him before men. The author repeats this same basic exhortation to hold fast to our confession many times in this book. For instance, back in chapter 3, verse 6, he said, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." In the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 14, he said, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Chapter 6, verse 18, he expressed God's will that, quote, "we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." And there are many other examples like this in the book of Hebrews. The reason the author repeated these exhortations again and again for his readers is that he seemed to feel that they were in danger of letting go of their confession. Now, why would a Christian do that? Why would they stop professing faith in Christ but deny him before men? There are many reasons. In this case, it seems to be because his readers were folding under the pressure of persecution. Chapter 10, verse 34, he referred to them having their property plundered because of their faith. Chapter 12, verse 3, he referred to them as enduring from sinners hostility against themselves, and he warned them not to grow weary or faint-hearted as a result. And we know how this works, don't we? even in our society right now. We sense the danger of being canceled or deplatformed or losing our job or being rejected by family and friends for publicly confessing our faith in Christ. And such things tempt Christians to let go of their confession, especially the more intense that persecution becomes. But there are other reasons that Christians might stop professing faith in Christ as well. There's also seduction. The seduction of worldly pleasures. In our current context, many Christians know that if they will only compromise their faith in Christ, they will be able to fulfill certain desires which Christ forbids. They will gain approval by their peers. They will be able to pursue a certain romantic relationship. They will be able to advance in their career. They will be able to enjoy more influence on social media, more hearts, more likes. They will get elected perhaps to political positions that they wouldn't have otherwise been elected to. They may be more respectable in the media, in the academy. And those necessary compromises might at first seem small. You know, but history and experience and the scripture itself teaches us that they almost always lead to bigger compromises over time unless they are repented of. So seduction as well as persecution. And another reason that people don't hold fast to their confession is because of deception brought about by false teaching. You know, there's the skeptical questioning of progressive or liberal Christianity, which seeks to deconstruct the core tenets of our faith. There's the alluring promises of the word of faith teaching, which reinterprets the promises of the gospel as prosperity in this life. There's the sort of regal and sophisticated sacramentalism of Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, which each claim to be the true church that alone has accurately preserved the ancient faith of Christianity throughout history. And of course, there's always the lies echoing forth from those large, empty church buildings of mainline Protestantism, who use the same biblical terminology, but load it up with a version of Christianity that conveniently conforms to whatever values and ideas are popular in our society. Through all of these entities, and many others as well, the devil continues his efforts to lead people astray from the truth of the gospel clearly taught in Scripture. But in the face of all these powerful forces, persecution, seduction, deception, which each seek to pry our fingers loose from the gospel, the author urges us, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And then he pointed to the truth which enables Christians to do that. He said, "For he who promises is faithful." In other words, when you're bombarded with the lies of the enemy, saying, "What are you doing professing faith in Christ? Don't you know the gospel isn't really true? And besides, the Bible's so morally backward. That's why everyone around you condemns your beliefs. If you keep persisting in these old-fashioned superstitions, you're going to end up on the wrong side of history." Don't listen to them. It doesn't matter what human beings think is true and false and right and wrong. It really doesn't. Human beings are frail creatures of dust. It doesn't matter what views are popular in your day. Guess what? These views are man-made, and different views will be popular in just a little bit. What matters is what the one true and living God thinks of you. His judgment as the Creator is going to determine your eternal destiny. And what's important is what He says is true and false, and what He says is right and wrong. His Word is the ultimate standard. And when you base your life upon what He has promised in His Word, you won't ultimately be put to shame or disappointed. In the end, it's you, Christian, who will be on the right side of history. So keep clinging to the gospel. Don't stop believing in its promises. Continue trusting in Jesus Christ, for he who promises is faithful. That's the second exhortation, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And then finally, look at the third exhortation there in verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We've already seen that some of the Christians that he was writing to had begun to waver in their faith. And here we see that some of them had also stopped attending the meetings of the church. And of course, those two things go hand in hand, don't they? On the one hand, we know that when we begin struggling in our faith, it weakens our desire to attend the meetings of the church. And when we're not attending the meetings of the church, our faith is easily weakened. So they feed each other. Why? Why does this happen? Because, Christian, God has not designed us to live the Christian life on our own. It can't be done through a smartphone or a computer. That's why we are called the church. Ekklesia in the Greek, it means assembly. The name indicates one function of who we are. We are the assembly of God's new covenant people, and as such, we are designed by God to assemble together. Assembling together as local churches for singing, prayer, reading, and studying scripture, fellowshipping, the ordinances. It's a natural expression of our spiritual identity. A church which doesn't assemble, a church, an assembly, which doesn't assemble, it's an oxymoron, isn't it? It's like it's talking about a married bachelor or a controlled chaos or the living dead. And thus, when Christians willfully and unnecessarily develop a habit of not attending the meetings of their church, I think that's what's meant when it talks about neglecting, willfully, unnecessarily developing a habit of not attending the meetings of the church, whether it's out of shame or discomfort or bitterness or fear or anything else, it is both wrong and it's destructive. It's wrong because it's contrary to God's design for the church. And it's destructive because when you live contrary to God's design, it's harmful. And these verses tell us some of the reasons why it's harmful to willfully neglect the meetings of the church. Because it is when we meet together that he says we stir. The word is strong. It's literally, that's when we provoke one another to love and good works. And it's when we meet together that we encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Lord's Day after Lord's Day, it's through this fellowship that we have when we meet together, that we hold one another up and spur each other on to love and good works. And there are many other things that we could add to this. We could say that it's when we get together that we use our spiritual gifts to serve one another, that we administer baptism, that we partake of the Lord's Supper together. And brothers and sisters, these are all vital to our being able to persevere in faith and in obedience in the face of all the pressures that we have to compromise. With modern forms of communication, we are able to do some of these things to some degree without being physically together. And we praise God for that. But there's limitations to it. And it certainly is not God's design that we do it that way. As the assembly of his new covenant people, he has designed us to assemble together. And that indeed is what we see local churches doing throughout the New Testament. Next time you read through the New Testament, look for every reference to the church meeting together. And you'll see it's all over. Without this dynamic, our spiritual lives will inevitably suffer because there's just no replacement for it. This is why, by the way, Christians in every age, hear me on this, and throughout the world risk their lives, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to meet together. I want to acknowledge, of course, that there are legitimate reasons for some Christians not to attend the meetings of the church. For instance, some people are not physically able to do so. We have some dear saints like that in our church. Or, as we've seen during this pandemic, some people might temporarily stop attending the meetings of the church to protect themselves or others from harm for a short period of time. There are even times when a whole church might temporarily decide to suspend their meetings for some extreme danger, whether it's real or perhaps perceived. We did that last year, didn't we? But that's not what the text is talking about. It's talking about willful neglect, unnecessary neglect to meet together on the part of those who are able. But let me say this as well. We need to realize that this text and many others in the New Testament do indicate that the meetings of your local church are so important that it is worth significant risk. I mean, after all, it seems likely that the reason why some of the original readers here were neglecting to meet together is because they were being persecuted. And it would be dangerous to meet together if they did. And yet, the author doesn't view that as some good reason to stop meeting. Rather, he indicated that it's worth risking persecution, the loss of your property even, to meet together, he says. Because if they didn't meet together, how would they be provoked to love and good deeds? How would they be encouraged in their faith? It could put their very souls in jeopardy of falling away. And this is certainly why Christians throughout the world today will not forsake the meeting together, even though it may, even though it often does, end up costing them terribly, even their own lives, to do that. And so, while we understand many churches, many people in our church have difficult decisions to make about meeting during the pandemic, due to health concerns and legal ramifications and other things. Yet the vital importance that the scripture places upon local churches meeting together, that has to certainly be given its due weight and not minimized in the conclusions that we come to on this matter. So that's the third exhortation, verses 24 through 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another, not neglecting to meet together. Well, in conclusion, in this text, the author explained two things that are true of us as Christians because of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Number one, we have confidence to enter the holy places. Number two, we have a great priest over the house of God. And these are incredible things that we have. Then he told us three ways that we should respond. Since we have these things in Christ, number one, let us draw near to God. Number two, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And number three, let us stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. I pray that these truths which God has spoken to us in this passage, that they might be a cause for us of both hope-filled rejoicing over God's goodness to us and somber reflection over ways we may need to grow by his grace. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is food to our soul. We know that at times your word sings and at times it stings, and both of those are good for us. We pray that you would do a mighty work in our soul through your word, not only as we hear it read and preached on the Lord's Day, but in all of the times in which we read and study it, both on our own or as families or together, that you would cause your word to dwell richly within us, that its truths wouldn't just pass in one ear and out the other, but would dwell in our hearts and minds and have an impact upon our lives. And we pray that this would be true, first of all, for your glory, and second, for our good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.